We continue this morning with our sermon series on Philippians, gospel partnership. Today, continuing to look at a gospel perspective. If you think of the last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, we considered Paul having a gospel perspective of his partners in the gospel, of seeing them and how we're called to see each other through the cross. And last week, Joel did a great job of showing us how Paul looked at his current circumstances through the gospel, through the cross, to understand that. And this week, we're going to look and see how Paul continues to have a gospel perspective, not on the ones he loves, not on his current circumstances, but in his future circumstances. Before we get to that, perhaps you can think about this and see if you are like me in this way. In that, earlier on in the week when the snow fell, if you're like me, you would have immediately done something. You would have immediately, either on the TV or on the computer or on your phone, looked for a weather forecast. And you would have looked to the days ahead to see if there was a warming spell coming. Because if there was a warming spell coming, you would have not shoveled your driveway. This week is an example of that. I saw the snow, I checked the weather, and I saw it's going to get warm out. There is no need for me to shovel the driveway. Now, this situation that I'm talking about is a situation that many people in our society, and certainly that I would refer to, as a win-win situation. The warm weather resulted in the driveway being clear and me not having to shovel it. That's win-win. We have some win-win situations coming up in our church in the next couple weeks. We have the Peru auction dinner, in which if you're attending, you are going to give money that goes towards sending our youth to Peru. That's a win. In return for that, you're going to get food. That's another win. Call that a win-win situation. 2 weeks from today, there is going to be a turbo bake sale in the gym. You will put your money out. That money will go to the turbos. That's a win. You will get food in return. Again, that's a win. A lot of my win-win situations involve food, it seems. We call these win-win situations. Paul and his gospel perspective, as he looks forward, reveals that win-win is the situation that partakers of grace find themselves in, regardless of what's ahead of them. We're going to see that this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open up to the first chapter of Philippians, where we continue on with Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've talked about the introductory piece where he reveals himself and Timothy as the sender and the recipients as the saints in Philippi. He goes on to give his greeting, and as Joel explained last week, what naturally occurs then is to inform the receivers of the letter of his situation. This is what's going on in my life. And now he transitions from his current situation, imprisoned, to looking forward, looking ahead, looking to the future. We're actually going to start with just the last little phrase of verse 18. Know this, your scripture numbers, your verse numbers, your chapter numbers, they are not inspired by God. They were added later for convenience. And actually this first phrase, yes, and I will rejoice, I think clearly belongs with this next section. So we'll start in 18c. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul now looks to the future, and he speaks of a deliverance. And before we get too far into this scripture, I want to talk about this deliverance that he's talking about. In fact, what I believe he is really talking about is not just his deliverance from prison, but he is somewhat referring to that, but he is actually talking about his ultimate salvation. This word that he uses for deliverance, soteria, is the word, and it means salvation, and it can refer to rescue from physical or spiritual danger. By definition, that word can mean either of those two things. And so he could be talking solely about his release from prison, but I don't think so. I think more likely he's talking about his final and ultimate spiritual salvation. The reason I say this is because everywhere, every instance of Paul using this word, soteria, it means spiritual deliverance. Every time he uses it, he's talking about his ultimate spiritual deliverance and not a physical deliverance. Paul does have a word which he uses when he's talking about physical deliverance. We see it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That word rescue is a word that Paul uses when he's talking about physical deliverance. And so I want you to keep that in mind. Certainly Paul is making reference to being released from prison. We see that. But ultimately, as he uses that word, I think what he has in view is his ultimate salvation, his spiritual salvation. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Paul delivers, in my estimation, three gospel perspectives about future, about his future, about how we, as partakers of grace, as partners in the gospel, how we ought to perceive and look at things as they're coming to us in life. His first perspective is that salvation is coming. His first perspective that he's sharing with his gospel partners in Philippi is that salvation is coming. Now, this salvation and this perspective have some characteristics. And as we look at the first section, verses 19 and 20 of Philippians, we get some of the characteristics of this perspective that salvation is coming. First of all, it's a joyful perspective. We see that word joy throughout. And again, I would say yes, and I will rejoice refers to what he's talking about now. We see that he is joyful. Paul's deep, abiding delight in God does not depend on his physical surroundings, whether that's in the present or in the future, when ultimately he sees his own spiritual salvation in view. He's got a joyful perspective. But it's also a perspective that depends on prayer and the Holy Spirit. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He recognizes that both prayer and the Holy Spirit are instruments that God uses to bring salvation. It's an interesting tension that he puts out there. Is it all dependent on God? Well, certainly, ultimately, our salvation is dependent on God, and yet he calls us to pray. And so Paul says both the prayer and the Holy Spirit are the tools or the instrument that God uses to bring salvation. It also introduces us to a Trinitarian salvation that God has for us. This is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've already heard of God the Father and God the Son in Philippians, and now he introduces the Holy Spirit. This perspective that he has is an expectant and hope-filled perspective. An expectant and hope-filled perspective. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. The Bible is so rich, this is interesting. Paul uses grammar to indicate that both the eager expectation and the hope are one thing. As we read it in English, it looks like two separate things, but the grammar indicates that Paul sees those two things together. The words, or the phrase, eager expectation, is an unshakable longing that has a strong emotional content to it. Meaning he's feeling in his heart this sense of coming fulfillment and coming salvation. But the word hope, by definition, is looking forward with good reason for confidence. And so Paul uses a word that really, two words, a phrase, and talks about them in one thing, saying, hey, everything about you, all of your inner person, ought to be looking for the fulfillment, looking for the salvation. And later on, he even includes his body, that God would be glorified in his body. This is a whole person perspective. This looking forward to God's salvation, to see God's salvation is coming. It is a perspective that is concerned with God's glory. The concern is that Christ will be honored. That even as he believes and has faith in his coming salvation, he's joyful about it. He's praying about it. He realizes the Holy Spirit's going to work this out. But his desire is that God would be glorified, that Christ would be honored. And even as Joel talked about last week, throughout this, he continues to bring up the fact that he's preaching the gospel. You see, why is he in dire straits? Why is he imprisoned? Why is his life in the balance? Because he preaches the gospel. And he's going to continue to preach the gospel. And this very well may result in his death. And so we get a picture of this perspective, this gospel perspective about things as they come. As Paul looks ahead to his deliverance, whether that be from the prison or ultimately his deliverance spiritually, there's some things that we see in his perspective. He depends on prayer and the Holy Spirit. He's joyful through it all. He is expectant and filled with joy and concerned about God's glory and continually preaching the gospel. And I wonder this morning if you would ask yourself, is that my perspective as I look ahead? Does your perspective share those characteristics that Paul did, full of hope, eager expectation, joyful? Are you praying about it? Do you recognize the Holy Spirit is involved in working this out? And are you continuing to preach the gospel? Even as Dave shared this morning, through everything he did, Paul was very single-minded in his perspective. Always drawing his readers, his people, his gospel partners back to the cross. And we see this very clearly in perhaps one of the most famous verses from this letter, where Paul focuses in on one phrase that really encapsulates the gospel perspective for Paul. Paul says in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, his gospel perspective can be incredibly wide. It can encompass how Paul views other Christians. It can encompass his present circumstances that he's living in. It can encompass things like the beginning of our spiritual life and the bringing of that spiritual life to completion. And it can encompass the preaching of the gospel regardless of anyone's motives and the advancement of the gospel in all our lives. But here, Paul focuses the gospel. He brings it into sharp focus with six words. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I say six words when it sounds like eight. Because in the Greek, there is no is in either one of those phrases. In the Greek, it comes across, I think, with even more power and more strength. It is simply to live Christ. To die gain. He speaks of that very powerful. He speaks of that in some way which brings our focus in a way to articulate the gospel perspective in a very few words. One of the commentators reflects on this and says in wonderful words what Paul is thinking and how this applies to us as Christians. He said this, he said, "For me to live is Christ. The preaching of Christ, the business of my life. The presence of Christ, the cheer of my life. The image of Christ, the crown of my life. The Spirit of Christ, the life of my life. The love of Christ, the power of my life. The will of Christ, the law of my life. And the glory of Christ, the end of my life." Christ was, the commentator says, the absorbing element of his life. If he traveled, it was on Christ's errand. If he suffered, it was in Christ's service. When he spoke, his theme was Christ, and when he wrote, Christ filled his letters. We see in the life of Paul here in those eight words or six words, to live Christ, to die gain, we see a life that is saturated with the gospel, is absolutely full of the gospel. We had some guests over to our house on Friday night, and in preparation for those guests to come over, my wife started lighting candles. All over the house, there's candles lit, and these candles smell good. They all have lovely smells to them. There's actually two electronic candles. I realized they were electronic because they were high and I was trying to blow them out. And it wasn't working. I kid you not. And I had to take it down and I realized they were electric. But all of these other candles are emitting this lovely smell. And she's also got this new thing with the essential oils and the vaporization and stuff. That's all a little new age for me, but this little device is emitting this beautiful smell, and our home was saturated. No matter where you went, it smelled good everywhere. It was saturated with that beautiful smell. That's like a gospel-saturated life. It's a very nice picture. But there's another picture of a gospel-saturated life that maybe isn't so nice, but I think is equally applicable. I was thinking of the towel that I take to work out in. And as I start working out, I am constantly, as you can see on a weekly basis, sweating profusely. And I take that towel and wipe off the sweat and work some more, wipe off the sweat. About 20 minutes in, the thing is saturated. I'm just pushing sweat around on my face. But that towel that is full of sweat, I realize that's not a beautiful picture, but the gospel's like that too. The gospel isn't always pretty, at least in our eyes. It's not always easy in our eyes, and that towel that is completely saturated with sweat is also this picture of the gospel-saturated life that Paul has. Now, as incredible as that living is, that to live Christ is, for him, for Paul, death was gain. And we need to understand that death is not gain because one escapes from life. That's not how it works. Life is Christ. It's nothing to escape from. And yet Paul would say life is Christ, but death is gain. Death is gain because it means the consummation of the union with Christ. It means having Christ in all its fullness, having Christ completely. Really, this is the story of the entire Bible, of God wanting to be in a relationship with man, of God, even as we sang about loving man and wanting to be in this relationship and desiring for man to both praise him but commune with him. It was out of the love of the Trinitarian God, the love amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. It was out of the overflow of that love that the universe was created. And in that universe, a people who could commune with God, who could both recognize and see his glory and reflect it back to him. That's why God created the world. Out of that love we sang about this morning. But mankind didn't return that love to God. Rather, mankind decided, I'd rather love myself. I'd rather take that love that I've been created to show and turn it inwards on myself. And every human being in every year and every generation has made that same decision. I'm not going to love God, I'm going to love myself. But then God, who desired to be in communion with his people, continued to love. The Bible says he is love. The love never stopped. And it resulted in what we read about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. He sent his Son to a world filled with people who were all about loving themselves. So that his Son, through a perfect life lived, through his death on the cross, could demonstrate God's love to us, but also free us from the power that causes us to love ourselves and not love him. In forgiving our sins and turning away God's wrath, in raising from the dead, Christ made it possible that people who would put their faith and trust in him and turn from their love of self could be freed. And in their freedom from sin, they would also be free once again to commune with God. They would be reconciled to God. That's the story of the Bible, is this desire to be one with his people. And that's why Paul's deliverance, his salvation, as he talks about it, can't be answered with a what question. He can't answer that with a what question. What if I remain in prison? That doesn't answer his question. What if I am tortured? What if people have bad motives towards me? What if they preach Christ out of those bad motives? What if I'm released from prison? What if I die? That doesn't answer the question for Paul. What answers the question for Paul is a who question. Living is Christ. Dying is Christ in an even more fulfilling way. And so the third perspective that Paul gives us in terms of, as he looks ahead in that prison cell, of what his life may contain, the third perspective, salvation, is Christ. Deliverance is Christ. We see this in verses 23 through 26. Paul explains the two options before him, life and death, and what they might look like. He's not certain of which way it will turn out. He has an idea, but he's not certain. He realizes that to live will be fruitful labor for him. Now, I think this is kind of funny. He's in chains, in prison, probably chained to a guard. And he's thinking, well, if I make it through this, this is going to be fruitful labor. Even chained to a guard, he sees that his life can have significance for God's glory. But he also sees that being with Christ is better. He understands that. To be depart and to be with Christ would be a better thing. It would be a fullness of this Christ that he loves and serves. And so he sets aside his personal desires, as we've seen him do, to serve the gospel and his partners in the gospel. He says it is necessary for your account. We're going to see later on in this letter how important it is to Paul for us to understand that serving other people is what this gospel partnership is about. And so even though he recognizes to be with Christ is better, he submits that and thinks about the Philippians and says, on your account, I see this working another way. So to live is to see the progress of the gospel and the joy in his gospel partners. He has this gospel perspective. We see, it seems, in every situation, however this plays out in my life, it all revolves around Christ, and Christ is my salvation. How frustrating would it have been for the authorities in that time? Paul, we're going to put you in prison. Will I be alive? Yes, to live is Christ. Well, we'll kill you then. Well, to die is gain. Well, we won't kill you, we're going to torture you. But I'll be alive? Yes, to live is Christ. What a perspective he had, how frustrating that must have been for those around him, and yet it was a witness to Christ and to the gospel. And a witness to the glory of God, which we see Paul again ending this section with. He wishes that his partners in the gospel may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. He sees Jesus as salvation. Now, we have to understand something about what Paul is saying in a very clear way, and so here's a phrase that I hope you can use to remember this by. In terms of gospel perspective, we are not called to live life as long as we can, but to love Jesus as much as we can. We are not called to live life as long as we can. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love Jesus as much as we can. Now understand, these two things aren't necessarily opposed to each other. These two things aren't in conflict with one another. But if you make your life, if you make the focus of your life living a long time, you may find that you overlook Christ. And that would be a tragedy. That would be a tragedy of eternal proportions. However, if you make your life about loving Jesus as much as you can, you may just find that you live a long life as well. And if you don't, if you die, well, that's gain. And so we're not called to live life as long as we can, but to love Jesus as much as we can. And that's how Paul approached his life. We see that gospel perspective that he has as he looks at things through the person and work of Christ. He has that perspective. And what it speaks to me about is how much Paul, above all other things, treasured Christ. How much he treasured his Savior. How much he treasured the one who sacrificed his life for him, that his sins might be forgiven and he'd be reconciled to God. And so this week I want to encourage you in regards to that. Let our lives be about treasuring Christ. That's what the gospel perspective entails, treasuring Christ above all things. We need to learn how to do this in every aspect of our life, to treasure Christ. We need to learn that, as Dave shared, about our present circumstances. Some of you are in bad, difficult circumstances now. And Paul would say to you, you need to treasure Christ. That's the gospel perspective. And as we look to the future, where our life may go, we need to have that same disposition. In all that's coming at me in life, I'm going to treasure Christ. You know, you may be a high school age young man here this morning. And in most cases, you have a long life ahead of you, and yet you have some challenges facing you. Some challenges facing you, I think, in particular in the next few years, but going on into adulthood. So you have a challenge and you will be tempted to make your life about fulfilling pleasure. About fulfilling the pleasures of your flesh, and whether that be through pornography, through drugs, through abuse of alcohol, this is a challenge, a struggle for young men. But you need to treasure Christ. You need to treasure the forgiveness of your sins. that comes through the shed blood of Christ more than the pursuit of physical pleasure, whether that be in any of those things. We have some high school age young ladies in the room who will be tempted and probably are regularly being tempted to make their life about their own acceptance among their peers, about being liked and being popular. You need to love and relish being reconciled to God through Christ more and above being popular or looking good in the estimation of your peers. You need to treasure Christ more. In Christ, God will think highly of you. And that's the most important thing. There's some young adults here who perhaps are looking and hoping and desiring to get married. You need to desire and delight in the great sacrificial love of Jesus that marriage displays. You need to love that more than the thought of marriage itself. You need to treasure Christ. Perhaps you're an adult man like me, and you are busy in life accumulating things, whether that's wealth, or cars, or houses, vacations, or even promotions. You need to prize the gift of eternal life that is offered through Jesus' death over and above accumulating all these other things. Perhaps you're a mom here and you care deeply about your family and you desire your family to do well. You desire your kids to be successful. You desire your home to be a wonderful place. Family is on your heart and your mind all the time. You need to value your adoption into God's family that is secured in the life and death and resurrection of Christ more than even your own family, more than your kids, and more than your husband. We all need to treasure Christ above all things. And we have a wonderful group of seniors here in this church who are going to be faced, even in their older age, with their own set of temptations, their own set of trials. And perhaps for some of you, you elders in our congregation, you think a lot about comfort. You want your retirement and your life to be a comfortable life. Perhaps you even think a lot about having a comfortable death. But understand this, even at your age, you need to desire the comfort that comes with the infilling of the Holy Spirit as a result of putting your faith in the finished work of Christ. You need to desire that more than a comfortable retirement or a comfortable death. All of us, every one of us, need to treasure Christ above all those things in our future which may tempt us and take away our desires and our love. We need to learn to treasure Christ. And so you may be asking me this morning, Jude, are you really asking me in all these situations that I face in love, are you asking me to compare and contrast that with who Christ is and what Christ has done in all those things? My answer is yes. My answer is yes. When you are tempted by pornography to look at it in the computer, I want you to think, is what I'm about to do of any value in light of what Christ has done for me to set me free from bondage to sin? I do want you to think about that. As you think about loving on your family and doing all the things you need to do for them to take care of them, I do want you to think about your adoption into God's family as a result of the shed blood of Christ on your behalf. In all of those situations, that is exactly what I'm asking you to do. To compare those things to what you learn about Christ and the gospel. The reason I say it is because I'm convinced of this. That if you do that with honesty and sincerity, if you contrast all of these things, some of them good, some of them bad, but all of them, if you contrast them and compare them to what Christ has done for you, I'm convinced of what you're going to treasure. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is going to make it very obvious to you where your heart should land on those things. And as we look at those things that are coming at us from the future through the cross of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are going to learn to treasure Christ above all those things. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they come up, I'm going to ask congregation for you to stand. To close the sermon today, I would like for all of us to pray together a prayer that you will see up on the screen. This is a prayer that was written by a Christian and Missionary Alliance heavyweight. A.W. Tozer wrote this prayer. I'm going to ask that we read it together. As we read it, that you would read it prayerfully. That you would mean it as you read it. If you're not comfortable doing that, you don't have to do that. No one's going to notice you're not praying with us. But as I read and looked at this prayer, this is the desire I have for my life. But I recognize I can't do it by myself, and Tozer expresses this so well. So let's pray this prayer together. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy to a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen.